16, verse 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which is large, has been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. We now continue with Pastor Tim for our message.
Thank you very much, Elder Ed, for emceeing for us today. And a good morning to all of you here who are worshiping with us here at Canaan. I hope that you're enjoying the chilly frost. It's finally getting to be winter, I guess. Well, maybe not yet. It's fall, but we're getting close to being winter. I wanted also to say, let me do this. I made a mistake here. Let me go back a slide. I wanted to also say thank you to Pastor Chris, because this today is probably his final time leading the praise band with us. I say probably because you never know. He might come back sometime in the future. But for the last 7 years, it's been such a privilege to work alongside Pastor Chris and to enjoy his leadership, especially in leading praise. So thank you, Chris, for leading our praise band this one last time. And he still has one more sermon to share with us, so we're not entirely done. So thank you, Chris, and I hope that all of us will share with Chris how much we have appreciated his leadership with us and with our youth. And for some reason, I keep getting kicked off of my slides, so I'm going to have to figure out a way to do this, maybe an alternative way. Yeah, I'm using the right correct Wi-Fi. Okay, so if you just give me a second, I will get this together. Okay. Well, in any case, how many of you don't know what that is a poster of? Have never seen this poster before or never watched this movie? Any of you? None of you? You've all seen it? I'm surprised that some of you, even those of you who are more recent immigrants, you've seen this movie overseas? What about those of you who are like younger than, this was about almost 40 years old now, right? Who are younger than 40? No? Okay. That's pretty amazing because I am just astounded that everyone knows what this movie is about. But tell me, what is the name of this movie? What? Did you say War Stars? What? Star Wars. Okay, good. I'm glad you got that right. Okay. So yes, this is Star Wars. Okay. And what I wanted to do is to sort of make a comparison. When we look at the Gospel of Mark, and today is our final sermon from the Gospel of Mark, for some of you are saying, "Oh, finally we're done. Can we talk about something else?" No, but I'm grateful and glad that we actually did this before I left our church, of going through an entire book of the Bible. So, Star Wars. Yes, Star Wars, as you know, was not just one movie, right? How many of the original Star Wars were there? Do you remember? Oh, no, that's a total, but of the original, before the other prequels came about. Three, right? It was a trilogy, right? And Betty and I remember very fondly, this all happened while we were in college. We had a chance to see every single one of them as they were broadcast, as they appeared in the theaters. And it was so stunning and fun. It's hard to ever forget the impact of this movie. Not only was it funny, it was just great. Great love stories and drama. It's just, and it also laid the way to a lot of the current, I wouldn't call them science fiction, the current kinds of action type of movies that we see today. So Star Wars, there are three of them. And the Gospel of Mark and the trilogy are very similar. And here's how I like to to show you how that works. Okay, and hopefully I can get my PowerPoint to connect again. But I can connect, I can advance it and go backwards. Mark chapter 1-11 is very similar to the original Star Wars episode. Can you tell me why? Can you imagine? Just based on what you remember. Okay? Anyone want to take? I know it's not comfortable for you to speak up from the audience. Okay, so I'll share what I can remember. Most of my notes are on my slides, so I'm gonna have to go by memory off the top of my head. Okay, good. Maybe it's coming. It's playing. Wow, it's not playing. Okay. Well, first of all, in the original Star Wars, who's the hero? Luke Skywalker. Luke was a young man who came out of obscurity from an obscure planet. And he was just bored there. He didn't know what he was about. And he found his identity and his purpose as he connected with Princess Leia and a whole band of rebels and resistance, because in the shadow of a dark and evil empire, someone needed to step up and become a leader to try to fight back against the evil empire and the ultimate weapon. What was the ultimate weapon? The Death Star, right? So you all got that. So there he is, Luke Skywalker, growing up, learning how to use the Force, learning how to use his sword, and eventually he wound up destroying the Death Star. That's sort of like what Jesus did in Mark 1-11, rising up out of obscurity, surrounded by a band of people who were following him, because they saw his vision of the kingdom to come, and his vision was one that was very much different from the empire or the Jewish authorities that Jesus lived under. He spoke out against them because they were abusing their power. And he did all he could to try and change the system, to make things different. Let me give you some examples. Just like the prophets of the Old Testament, he was sent by God to the rulers of the people of Israel. And these rulers had benefited from a religious and political system that divided people. These rulers had maintained a system that excluded everyone that they thought polluted Israel's holiness and purity. But what did Jesus do? He did the opposite. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He restored those who were marginalized, brought them back into the community. And he proclaimed that the coming kingdom of God would turn the current situation upside down, the current way of life upside down. So like Jesus, Luke Skywalker was also committed to overthrowing this powerful evil empire. He too was part of this resistance, and in the end, he triumphed by destroying the Death Star. So, Jesus triumphed as well, right? In Mark chapter 11, he entered Jerusalem to a throng of people who were welcoming him and saying that he was their new Messiah and King. But you know, that wasn't the end of the story. That's just part one of the trilogy. Part two, the empire strikes back. Right, so we discover there that the empire was not completely defeated. The Death Star might have been eliminated, but there were still powerful forces, including Darth Vader himself, who was not going to just let that setback end his effort to try to conquer and control the world in an evil and malicious way. So the leaders of the Jewish people unified in opposition to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. Normally, the Sanhedrin, the political body, the religious and political body of Jerusalem, was a divided body. There were different parties. There was Sadducees and Pharisees and other people who had different political ideologies. And normally, they wouldn't necessarily work that well together. But they all agreed to come together and they conspired to execute Jesus and remove him as a threat. So they turned the crowd of supporters against him, and Jesus' own disciples abandoned him, and he died. And when he died, who was near him? Not his disciples, not those who were supposed to be close to him, but he died surrounded by Gentiles and women, people who were considered outsiders and marginalized. And he was buried, and all seemed lost. And that is where we ended last week. And it just was so sad that at the moment that our service ended, the shooting in Texas at the Baptist Church became known to us. So I think the message about death is one that I hope that we don't ever shy away from. It's real. We are surrounded by death, and Jesus himself embraced it for our sake. And only after the resurrection would Jesus' disciples realize why he had to die. At that moment, when Jesus was crucified, all his disciples abandoned him. They didn't know what was happening. They were just confused and they were upset. They just thought that all hope was lost. But only afterwards did they realize that after he resurrected, he died in order to fulfill the Old Testament. Not by showing that the Old Testament alone was a prediction, you know, and that's one of the problems that we have when we look at Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. We tend to think of this as validation that the Old Testament has predictive power, so that whatever it says comes true. I think that that's not exactly what Jesus meant. By Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by completing God's plan for Israel and also for the world. Everything he did to fulfill the Old Testament meant that he was there to complete what God had originally intended for the people of Israel and for all of us. So that's what it means when Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So what it teaches us in Jesus' death is this, that by our own strength, we can never overcome the power of death. By our own strength, humans can never overthrow the evil empire, the empire that exploits people and takes advantage of people and excludes people. We can never overcome by our own strength a world dominated by sin. By our own strength, humans can never overturn a religion of false morality or a religion of self-righteousness. These are all deeply embedded in our human nature as individuals and as society. Only by the death of Jesus, God himself, could the power of death be destroyed. Only by Jesus' willingness to embrace all of our existence, our lives, and our deaths, can salvation be made open to everybody. I think that the mystery behind that is not so much of a mystery if you get to know it and think about it deeply. Only God taking upon our life and our death can we be saved. Otherwise, we're utterly hopeless. But at the time of Jesus' death, no one knew anything about this. Everyone felt hopeless. The empire seems to have won. So we might as well take Jesus, he's dead and buried, and put him on a shelf and move on with life. And that is what happened when the woman who came in chapter 16 of Mark, that the passage that Ed read for us, they bought ointment because you know what happened was when Jesus died, he died just before sunset on Friday night, before the Sabbath was to begin. And upon his death, they did not give him the proper Jewish burial, which meant that they had to put ointment on him and treat him well. They didn't have time to treat his body well before he prepare his body for death. So they just stuck him into the grave, and everyone had to celebrate the Sabbath, which was sundown Friday night until sundown Saturday. So Saturday evening, these women who observed and watched and witnessed to his death went out and bought some ointments. They said, we're going to give Jesus a proper Jewish burial. All right. So in the morning, they all went. They went up. They woke up. They were ready to take care of his body. They were worried because they needed some stronger people to help move the stone away, and that was going to be one of the issues that they had to deal with. But they wanted to do this out of respect to honor Jesus and his death. So they had no inkling. They had no idea that anything was different. They basically thought Jesus was gone. Everything was done. They had invested in him. They had hoped that he would be the one who would bring the kingdom of God. And their mindset as they went to Jesus' grave was that this is over. So let's end it with honor. So as they went to the grave, what happened? Well, we all know the story. And maybe that's the problem. We know the story too well. The third episode begins, the return of the Jedi. All right? So here, death could not defeat Jesus or Luke Skywalker. Death is not the end. So every year, the Sunday after Good Friday, Christians all over the world, including us, celebrate Easter. Now, the problem is this, okay, and I want to make this very clear, because we have become too familiar with Easter. And not only that, we've also kind of distorted it by making it into a bunny thing, you know. Get your Easter rabbits and chocolates and Easter eggs. And you know, that's all fun and good, but I think it sort of obscures the message of Jesus' resurrection. But it's a cultural thing, so people do it. But the Easter resurrection story, okay, is that the problem is that we become so familiar with it, so we treat the gospel of Jesus, all of the three parts of this trilogy, like the Star Wars trilogy, a piece of entertainment. And what do you do with your piece of entertainment after you've seen the trilogy? Now, some of us might have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy or, you know, the Hobbit. Now that you've seen it all, what do you do with it? Huh? Oh, do you watch it every single day? I don't do that. I mean, I like Lord of the Rings, but I don't watch it every single day. No. The normal thing to do is you, if you have the DVD, you put it where? On a shelf. Right? You put it on a shelf, and you just set it aside, right? And if you feel like watching it, if you have time, you go back and do it, right? Now, these days, it's kind of hard because with all the streaming shows that are on TV, DVDs are no longer really an in thing. But we tend to put it on the shelf, our DVDs, right? So the story of Jesus Christ, birth, death, all three episodes, becomes something that entertains us when we have free time. Okay? So we come to church on Easter and we get to hear the resurrection story again. So that's why I kind of feel like, you know, on the one hand, that is good to hear the story over again every year because it reminds us of why we are who we are, why we follow Jesus Christ. It reminds us of what God has done for us and his love for us. But I think one of the problems is that we tend to leave the story in our lives like a photo or an old book on a shelf. And when this often happens to us, the older we get, or actually the more life takes over for us. Now, as I enter into varsity's grad and faculty ministries, I do this with this awareness that one of the greatest challenges for Christians today, especially for grad students and for professors, is that there's a strong, incredible temptation to put their faith on a shelf so they can finish up things that they think are more urgent. Such as if you were an MBA student, right? Then do you spend a lot of time during those two years or less integrating your faith and thinking about how your faith relates to your MBA work studies? No, most people don't do that. They don't think about how to be a Christian in a business world. They think about, okay, I got to finish my MBA degrees, so I'm going to take all my Christian stuff and put it aside for a while, and so I can focus on my studies. Okay. Likewise, most professors who start off Christians, they wind up in an environment where people, in general, are just talking about all kinds of other stuff, and they have to work really hard to keep up with the academic world. So they put Jesus on the shelf. And it's not just grad students. I mean, I think this is true for all of us. When Betty and I got married and when we had our first child, our life changed. We got so busy taking care of our kids. It was easy, very easy to say, I don't think I want to go to church. I don't want to study my Bible. I just don't feel like praying anymore because, you know, Nathaniel was such a pain in the butt, right? He's constantly wanting my attention. Whining and crying, and he's fighting with his brother and smearing finger paint on the walls, and I have to clean that up. And you know, there's all kinds of stuff that makes me so frustrating and tiring that I don't have time to think about Jesus. Now, for me, fortunately, I was a seminary professor, so I had no choice. I had to talk to people about Jesus and about Christian history. But the reality is that most grad students, most young adults, as they get older, begin to have family and kids, and the pressure to make a living and to make a life. So if Christianity is not taught to them properly, if they're not really, really sold on the centrality of the gospel in her life, she will often turn the faith into a classical entertainment that you can put on the shelf until it's needed. So that's why I wanted to become a missionary to grad students and faculty. Because I think that's one of the most important populations in the world to really bring the Lordship of Christ to. Because if grad students and professors who influence the university and influence a whole generation of young people can show their faith and show what it means to live an integrated faith, one in which Jesus is Lord of their lives and one in which they don't put Jesus on a shelf, that kind of Christian, that kind of disciple will change the world. So that's why I feel called to go into that ministry. I don't want to be the one who perpetuates a DVD on a shelf Christianity. If professors and grad students learn to make Jesus at the center of their lives, they will not become useless Christians or just simply consumers of religion. They'll become authentic disciples. And that is what I want to do. And I think Mark senses this too. He seems to understand this, okay? All right, because this is Mark chapter 16 is a really strange chapter, very, very strange. And how strange is it? You have to ask me that question. How strange was it? Okay, anyone? Okay, it was so strange that it appears that Verses 19 and 20 were not written by Mark. Okay? Mark, and take a look at your bulletin, okay? Look inside, the insert, okay? You'll notice right here, down the insert, behind my, if you see the sermon summary with the footprint, that's on the other side. After verse 9, you see this this parenthesis, the parenthetic statement there. This is not written by Mark, okay? This is written by the editors, our Bible scholars and translators, okay? They basically are telling us here, the earliest manuscripts do not, and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. So if you look at verses 9 to 20, that part was not written by Mark. It was added in by a later writer, an editor. And you know, you have to think about why. What's going on? Why did that happen? Well, what this means is that, okay, just to sum it up, that the consensus among Bible scholars is this, that verses 9 to 20 were added much later. They were not written by Mark originally. But the verses 9 to 20 are nothing heretical or wrong about them. And basically, they just summarize what Jesus did after the resurrection. He appeared before his disciples, and he sent out his disciples as commissioners to the world. Now, how do scholars know this? Well, they discovered that the earliest manuscripts didn't contain these verses. So there are some very, very early manuscripts of Mark that did not include those verses. That's the main reason. But they also found out that the later manuscripts that contained two different variations of verses 9 to 20. And then as they read verses 9 to 20 more closely, it seemed not to sound like Mark. It sounded like somebody else felt uncomfortable with Mark ending in verse 8. So they wanted to add more to make it sound like the story's over, to conclude the episode. That seems to be what happened. So I tell you, this is something which is important to recognize. That this is a consensus that's found across the spectrum. Conservative scholars, fundamentalist scholars, liberal scholars, all Bible scholars agree that verses 9 to 20 was not written by Mark. It was added there. That's why every single Bible today, every contemporary version of the translation will have this little inclusio. Note here, verses 9 and 20 were not written by Mark. All right, so what that has done is create all kinds of speculation about what happened. Some think that Mark wrote a conclusion, but that conclusion got lost. So I am not a Bible scholar, but I read about what these folks do and write about, and I think that some of the things they say it sounds pretty convincing. But anyway, let's take a look at verse 8 one more time, just so you can see where, if Mark ended his gospel on verse 8, how would it have felt like if you were his original reader of Mark? Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What a way to end a story. They were afraid. Think about that. Isn't that really pretty weird? How do you end the story like they were afraid? The end. Jesus didn't appear in verses 1 to 8. You notice that? He wasn't there. But it was inferred because the young man who was by the tomb was saying that Jesus had risen. But Jesus himself did not personally appear to these women, nor did he appear to any of his disciples. That was added later. All right, so what's going on here? Note in verse 6 that the young man said to the woman, don't be alarmed, you're looking for Jesus, he was crucified, he's risen, he's not here, but go to Galilee, go to tell the disciples that Jesus is going to meet you at Galilee. Alright, so the woman didn't do that. They instead of telling anyone, they fled the scene, and they were fearful, they told no one, they responded with fear. I tell you, that is a really weird way to end the story. But I think that some scholars are right when they say that Mark intended to end it on verse 8. Right, now, this is all speculation. There's room for debate, but that's what they say. I think that one thing that might be helpful for today is ask ourselves, what if Mark intentionally ended his gospel with verse 8? What would that be like? Okay, let's say there was no verse 9 to 20. What would that be like? Well, I can think of an example. Have any of you ever watched The Sopranos? No. Okay, that's good, because now I can tell you more about it. This is one of the first HBO series that had incredible, it was a, just an Emmy Award winning, a really high quality show. Betty and I really, really enjoyed it as we watched and streamed through it. It's a family drama, okay? And it's about a mob family, the mob head of a mob named Tony Soprano and his family who lived in Jersey, in New Jersey, okay? And throughout the 8 years, we have Tony Soprano visiting a psychologist, I mean a therapist, and you have this constant conversation between this mobster gang leader and he's not a good guy, and he's talking about his psychological problems, and throughout this whole thing you get to see this character development, you see how he's related to his family and the things he does, a lot of it is not good, but at the very end of the series, when the series was coming to its end, it seemed like everything was going well for him and his family. He had gotten rid of all his enemies. He was once again established himself as the top mafioso, right? The top guy of his mob. And everything was great. His young children are now getting older. His oldest daughter was in college. His youngest son was getting to high school. And it seemed like everything was working out just right. So they met together, and they were about to eat dinner. And this is the last 2 minutes ever of this episode. Not the episode, the entire series. This is how the series ended, okay? After this, no more Soprano shows. Right? So if you haven't seen this is great. Just check it out. I'm just showing you 2 minutes, okay? Can we pop the volume up? Closing credits. That's it. Series is over. What happened? That's it. I'm sorry, if you wanted to watch it, I ruined it for you. Okay, this is the spectacular closing ending that has caused so many critics to talk about it and to debate what happened. All right. So I'm not going to tell you. If you want to watch it, if you have Amazon Prime, you can see the entire 78 years. But that's it. It was an abrupt ending. And that's all there was to it. And I think Mark is like that. He's sort of saying, okay, I'm like telling you this story, and I know there's lots more to say. I know that Jesus was resurrected again. But you, my audience, I want to teach you something here by cutting it off right there at they were afraid. And let me think about how we can do this. I'll try my best to go quickly through some of this. Okay, so trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Okay, so we know that was how it ended. Let's assume that, okay, because if you want to study this scripture again, including verses 9 to 20, go ahead. But for this sermon, I kind of want to play with the idea that Mark ended right there. And once again, I got disconnected. Okay, so let me see if I can advance it to the... Okay, so what was I going to say? Okay, all right. I think that this is where I'm going to speculate. What Mark wanted to teach us is that the women who went to anoint Jesus, in their minds, the story had ended, okay? And therefore, they put Jesus on his side. They were about to anoint his body. But then, when they discovered that he wasn't actually in the tomb, his body, that he had risen, that the initial response was not, yay, hooray! the initial response was, oh no. Oh no. Now. 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 Oh my gosh. He's not. He rose from the dead. And not only was this a wonderful miracle, but now there's fear. They're afraid because something incredible just happened, but it caused them to tremble, and they were afraid of what to do. And I think that the way I can try to draw this emotion out is, it's like whenever God invites us to do something for Him, to live out our lives as His disciples, it's not easy, and sometimes it can be very scary. Do you remember in those of you in Everglow that you during the retreat that you went to last year, the joint retreat where you went down to Santa Cruz and you had to do street evangelism, right? Do you remember how scary that was to do that? Yeah. That's the fear I'm talking about. Now that Jesus' story is not over, now that He's resurrected, it means that He's serious. God's serious. He wants us to follow Him all the way through. We can't just put Jesus aside on a shelf or in the grave. There is more to do. And everything that He said was true, it's real, and now is my responsibility to respond. And whenever I'm presented with that possibility, it scares the blank out of me. Because now I know I got to go out and live my life as a Christian. I can't just pretend to be a Christian. Now I know I've got to share the gospel and follow Jesus and what He teaches about loving the neighbor, loving the enemy, and caring for others. I cannot just treat Him like a person to celebrate and come to church and be entertained. And you know, that feeling is one filled with tension. Now, and Mark leaves it there because all of the Christians who heard him knew what happened afterwards. But that he wanted us to know what it feels like to be faced with this challenge. Jesus has risen again. The kingdom of God is real. All these things are real. So, what are you going to do? Are you going to follow through? So there's a fearful experience of wanting to recognize that I made a commitment to follow Jesus and now I need to follow through. So, let me share with you about what this fear for me feels like. This past Thursday and Friday, the vice president of graduate ministries and faculty ministries came to visit. He lives in Atlanta, but he came out to do a visit of Northern California this past week. And because I'm new, he decided, oh, I'm going to take Tim and I'm going to show him around. And I spent a whole day with him on Thursday. He was telling me all about what InterVarsity, what to do. I was being taught how to get into this new job. And then he took me on Thursday night to Berkeley, and I had to meet with the staff there and also the student leaders. And then Friday to Stanford, and I met with the student leaders and had lunch with them as well. And throughout this whole experience, I was scared to death. And the reason for that is because I'm actually now stepping into something that I've never had to do before, which is to fundraise for my own mission and then actually spend time leading non-Asian people in areas of ministry. I'm responsible to be the head of these campus staff members. I have to coach them and guide them and help them to be effective in their ministry. And those are things that I haven't had that much experience with. So I was trembling because I knew that there's a lot that I have not had experience with, and now I have to learn all over again. But that fear was also one which taught me that, I mean, having that fear helped me see that I need to be completely dependent upon Jesus and on God so I can accomplish His purpose for me. I cannot ever, even if I was tempted to do this, so I can't put Him aside anymore. This is real. I've got to step in and do ministry in this context. It's not something I've ever done before. It's something which I'm going to have to learn how to do. So that's the kind of fear I think the women experienced. And once you experience that fear, then the next question is, how do you then tell people about Jesus' resurrection? And how are we able to encourage people to see that the reality of God's salvation in Christ in me can be shared with them as well? Especially since the resurrection is one where a lot of people are very skeptical of. So let me just say this before I close, just a quick thing. The evidence of the resurrection is in our lives. as long as you and I, if we choose not to put Jesus on a shelf, then every day that we live, we need to show evidence that Jesus rose again. Because when Jesus' resurrection is his absolute triumph over death, and it's the proof that he's going to be the king of the world, right? So we need to show that in our lives. And there are three ways. And if we have time, I'll do a workshop on this. This is evangelistic apologetics, okay, or apologetical evangelism. So I'll just share three things that I would share if I were to teach this. First of all, the way we think about proving the resurrection of Jesus is to show its plausibility. So we look at the historical documents, we try to demonstrate the historical reliability of the scripture, of the gospel accounts. And that is one way. The resurrection of Christ is plausible. Absolutely plausible. We cannot say with absolute certainty that it happened because the texts that we're relying on are historical texts. And they like other historical texts, they don't necessarily point to absolute truth. In fact, as a historian, I can tell you for sure, there is no way to confirm historically anything that's absolutely true. Okay, but what we can demonstrate is high probability, very high probability, and plausibility. Okay, so the first thing we got to do if we want to convince people that Jesus resurrected and that the gospel is true is we need to show them that the scriptures have high plausibility. There is a high plausibility that Jesus resurrected based on the scripture that we've seen. And I can spend a whole day on this because this is what the linchpin for the truth of our faith is in the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. All right, but I'm not going to do that. I want to say that's not even the most important thing we need to do, okay? If you can do that, that's great. The most important things we have to do are the next two. To demonstrate the desirability of the gospel. The desirability of the gospel. People might be convinced that what you believe about Jesus Christ has plausible truth. It's plausible, it's true. But if they see us and they see the way we live out our faith, that we're not, that there's nothing there of value for them, nothing that makes them be drawn to the Christian faith, then we've lost out. So the next thing we have to do is to show the desirability of Jesus Christ and our faith. So these are some questions we can ask ourselves. Does my life, does my small group, does Everglow Youth Fellowship, does my church show people that following the living and risen Lord is desirable? Are we attracting people to Jesus by our authenticity, by how compassionate we are, how serious we are about our faith, our passion for thinking, reading the scripture and learning how to obey Jesus? Are we just showing people that we're attracting them by the things we provide, like childcare, pretty cool worship, or a place to raise up kids? All right, and I want to just say this, that there's a difference between market-driven desirability and authentic desirability in Christ. Churches that spend too much time on the market-driven aspects of desirability, like providing childcare, are going to wind up. And this is not going to sound, this won't be nice, but I'm not going to say that about us or anything. I think in general, this is true of all churches. We might invest a lot of money in building beautiful structures, big programs, lots of programs for children, and lots of great things for all kinds of people. But if we're building them because we're trying to attract a consumer, to attract people who will come because they want a service that we provide, what we are doing is actually opening our church to termite infestation. All right, termite infestation, because buildings that have termite infestation on the outside look really good, but they're driven, they're hollowed out internally by termites who are not really invested in the building. Right, termites don't care if a building stays strong, but termites are there to eat up and consume the building. And in the long run, a termite-infested church will wind up collapsing on its own weight. So desirability is important, but how we present what's desirable is even more important. I hope that you and I are looking at ourselves and our youth group and our church and thinking about how can we as a community be truly desirable. How can people be drawn to Jesus through us? Are we welcoming people in an authentic way? Are we putting aside our need to protect ourselves, or our need to look good in front of other people so that people can come and be drawn to Jesus? And the third one, tangibility. And this is similar to desirability. Does my life, does my small group, does Everglow Fellowship, does my church show people that following the living in Jesus and risen Lord is tangible? In other words, do they see us acting out in love for the neighbor, for others? Do they see us willingly giving ourselves up for each other and for others? Do they see us consciously trying to avoid a consumer mentality when it comes to faith? So I think that these three are the best ways, collectively, to show people that Jesus' resurrection and the gospel are real. I want to close with this example. Yesterday, we had a concert, slash documentary, and it was really great because the Finding Cleveland experience, it surprised me. I actually enjoyed it more than I thought I would. Okay, here's the poster again. I'm really appreciative of those of you who came out to support it, to be greeters, to provide refreshments, and it was just good to see you there. But the majority of the people who came to the concert were not from our church. I would say about one third of those who came are unchurched people. The MC, in fact, her name is Joyce. She is a Taiwanese woman, and she's a mechanical engineer, and she's also a model. So she actually. Seriously, right? Do you remember? So I talked to her a little bit. She's not really a church person, but she says that she's thinking about going back to a church. I said, why not come to Canaan, right? You're Taiwanese. But I think that I didn't get a chance to go deeper, but I know that she's looking for a community. And she's just one of several others. And it would have been so cool if more of us came and started to establish relationships with all these unchurched people. Many of them were ready, looking for a church, even though they came specifically for the concert. You can tell some of them were looking for a place to connect. I met a woman who grew up in Arkansas, right? And she was just telling me about her experience. She was one of the few Chinese people who grew up in Arkansas, and she came and has been living in Fremont for the last 40 years. And I said, well, why don't you come to church? And we never got further than that because she didn't really want to go as deep. But I can tell she was looking for other people to talk to who might have had a similar background and experience. So it was really cool. I was just enjoyed myself immensely getting to know the people. But the reason why I share about this is not because it was a great experience and it was a good opportunity to reach out to people, but because there was the way Baldwin shared the documentary was a very unassuming, not indirect way of talking about the resurrection or the gospel. He wasn't there to try to say, okay, you got to believe these four steps of Christian faith and come to Jesus. That was not Larissa or Baldwin's approach to bearing witness to Jesus at all. Because the majority of people are not Christians, and they're interested in the history, but they may not initially be interested in a church or in Christ. But in the documentary, there was a scene that I think could have been discussed and developed further if we talked to people. And Baldwin's dad, you know, the whole story is that Baldwin... his dad never, ever had a chance to meet his grandfather. And as they started to learn more and more about Baldwin's grandfather, they found out that he grew up in Mississippi. He went to Mississippi. He lived in Mississippi. And he lived there for a while. And he actually there was quite a bit of a reconnecting and rediscovering of their history and their past through their family. So in one scene, they asked about, is there any records of Baldwin's grandfather anywhere? And Emily, the archivist for the Mississippi Museum that handles the history of the Chinese in Mississippi, said, oh yeah, there is. So they got this big box from the top of the shelf, and in it was a whole bunch of documents, paper, and books that belonged to Baldwin's grandfather.
No. He said he saw that name, KCU, yes. Somewhere.
Right. Thank you for being more precise. That's right, exactly. Right. So,
uh-huh.
Thank you. That's where I'm going. Right. Okay. Well, I can watch it again. We can verify it. But the point is that very point that you were talking about, Matt. Okay, the Bible was there.
Yes.
KC Lou's Bible. This is Baldwin's grandfather. And when Baldwin's father was also there as well, actually saw his own dad's Bible. You know, he never actually met his own dad. But when he saw the Bible, that was such a touching moment. Because right there, tears were flowing out. Because this was a connection between a missing father and a son. And not only was that connection a touching one because of the relationship, but because it was a spiritual connection. Baldwin's grandfather was a Christian who had his own Bible, who went to a local Chinese Baptist church in Mississippi. And they were connecting right there, even though the grandfather had already passed away many years ago. So through that encounter, taking the Bible off that shelf, if I can go back to that metaphor again, we see something dramatic happening and an opportunity to tell people about how incredibly good it is to follow Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish all of us were there yesterday. It would have been so nice to be able to think about how we can share the gospel without being so direct, but just by being in life, showing people our life, showing people our pain, showing people our joys, and just living our lives, even raising kids. I don't want you to think that it's not important to raise kids, but even as we raise kids and struggle to raise our kids, even as teenagers, as you deal with your social anxieties, right? All of that God can use, because the resurrection means that God is going to change it all and make it better. So whatever struggles or joys you have, if that can be integrated with our belief in the power of God's resurrection in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be so direct in telling people every single detail about the gospel. We can just show them with our lives. So I think Mark was trying to get his reader to see that. Yes, it ends on fear. But the reason why he ended on that verse was because he wants us to make a decision for ourselves. Are we going to take that fear, that awesome fear and knowledge that God is, everything is real, and are we going to live it out? Can we do that? And he doesn't answer the question. The woman we know later on did. But if you were there listening to it, you'd probably be thinking, what happened to these women? Did they actually tell people? Did they actually overcome their fear? And by implication, yes, the answer is yes, they did. But we don't have to know that. We just have to feel it. So I want to conclude by just saying right here, the Gospel of Mark is a powerful, powerful gospel. Our expectations, everything we think about Jesus and our faith, we need to read it again, because it just changes it all. It just renews our understanding of who Jesus was about. And it gives us a chance to answer the question that Mark is asking us. Do you want to really follow this Jesus? Can you follow this Jesus? If you do, this is real, man. And if you feel some fear, that's good. Because that's what Jesus wants us to feel. The power of God should get all of us who are maybe a little hesitating, maybe we put Jesus on a shelf, it should shake us up so that we can begin to ask ourselves, oh gee, this tension I'm feeling, this discomfort, maybe I need to deal with it. Maybe I need to respond to it. Maybe I feel guilty. Maybe I feel offended. Maybe I feel like this is too big, it's too massive, there's too much expectation. But that is a good feeling. And you know the song Amazing Grace, did you ever notice that second verse? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Have you ever thought about what that means? God's grace teaches my heart to fear. It means just this, that when I'm convicted by God's Holy Spirit, my first experience will never be, oh yeah, this is cool. It'll always be, oh my God, this is big. This is scary. What God is asking me to do is forcing me to really look at myself. Look at the areas I need to change. Maybe I'm a Pharisee. I need to change my thinking about being a moralist. Maybe I am a person who's insensitive to other people, and I could care less about what other people are going through. Maybe the gospel is forcing us to be more empathetic. But that's the first part of grace. The first work of God's grace through Jesus Christ is to teach us to fear. And once we know what that feels like, once our heart's convicted, once we understand the meaning of repentance, then the second act of grace occurs. And that is the grace that teaches us how our fears can be relieved. Can you see this in you, yourselves? Mark, the gospel of active discipleship, can we be his disciples? And can we apply God's grace to ourselves and to all circumstances? I hope so. I had a great time rereading Mark, and I hope that as you reread it again, you will see the same kinds of voices and inspiration to get you to move to this place where your hearts can be stirred, convicted, so that the fear that you experience may be something you embrace, and then afterwards embrace the grace of God's comfort and joy. Pray with me as we ask and invite one last time for God's Spirit to convict us, to lead us to a heart of fear and repentance. And if that happens, I think I will be so happy to see that all the years I've in my ministry here, that at least something that God was able to work through me in helping people to reach that point of conviction. That would be great, give me great joy, because then I know that after we have that, the joy of Christian life becomes even more intense and immense. It won't happen unless we start with this first point. And then after I pray, I'm going to invite the praise band to come up, and for Ed to finish up with prayers of the people. So please come on up and let me pray for us quickly. God, we thank you that you really are real. And when we are tempted to leave you dead and buried, or even to put the story of the resurrection into our DVD shelf, that you are not content to have us live that way, but you want us to be shaken to the core by your glory, by your goodness. You want us to come before you recognizing that on our own strength we can do nothing. We can change nothing. But we need to have you convict us. We need to have you make us uncomfortable, because that is the first act of grace. And I pray that repentance, a turning of commitment to you, and entering into the kingdom will be a virus that spreads in our church, in our communities, among our friends. It's scary. It is. But may it happen in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.